Thank you, worship team. Good morning, church. Again, we are fuller now than we were at the beginning. So, he is risen.
He is risen indeed.
One more time. He is risen.
He is risen indeed.
Amen. Today we are celebrating the annual event where we remember Easter Sunday, that first Easter Sunday. And we're just so glad that you're here. Sunday is always a special day, and yet we know, don't we, that Easter Sunday rises above all the others just because of we have a specific focus on the gospel. It's obvious, it's right in front of us, we can't escape, we don't want to escape it. And so this morning, as we continue our study in Matthew, I'm going to go right to the very end of the whole book of Matthew and preach on chapter 28, which is the last book. For those of you who are visiting, we've been going through Matthew's gospel for the last couple months. And the last time I was here, last week, we were on Matthew chapter 4, verse 18. So if you have a Bible, I want you to turn there, because what I'm going to do is tell you what ordinarily I would have preached today. And I think it's quite fitting. Last time, we were looking at four men who were called to be disciples of Christ early on in the ministry. Andrew and Peter and James and John. And they had just started, they had started to follow Christ. And then I'm just going to read the little section that follows in verse 23 of Matthew 4. Because this is the Jesus that they were following. In Matthew 4. And he, that is Jesus, went throughout Galilee, teaching in their synagogues and proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom and healing every disease and every affliction among the people. So his fame spread throughout all Syria, and they brought him all the sick, those afflicted with various diseases and pains, those oppressed by demons, epileptics and paralytics, and he healed them. And great crowds followed him from Galilee and the Decapolis and from Jerusalem and Judea and from beyond the Jordan. That's where we were. Well, it's that Jesus, if you keep turning the pages from 4, 5, 6 all the way, it's him who was crucified on Good Friday. And we looked at that on last Friday. We looked at Matthew 26 and chapter 27. But it was him who was crucified, died, and was buried. So a lot has happened between chapter 4 and chapter 28, where we are today. And that's what we'll be doing the rest of this year, looking at the rest. But today, it's okay to go to the end of the story because we know the end of the story. We're not cheating. And it's good as we remember the end, where it's going, and come back and just take the whole context, the whole biblical context of what happened. Because, you know, we cannot overestimate the magnitude, the profound nature of what we are celebrating today. It's not possible for your mind, as broad as it may be, and as imaginative as you can make it, you can't even begin to fathom the depths of what we're talking about today. Impossible. So chapter 27 of Matthew, if you have your Bible, you can follow along, but it ends on a note of what I say is undeniable truth. It's a truth that is undeniable. And it's this, that Jesus Christ had been crucified. He had died without any question. And he had been buried in a tomb. That's how chapter 27 ends. Great care had been taken by those who loved him and cared for him to give him a dignified burial as soon as possible after his death. And his body, as it hung there dead on a cross, naked, bloodied, broken, bruised, was requested by a rich man called Joseph from Arimathea, who was also a disciple of Christ. And he went, he had the courage to go to Pilate and ask, "May I have the body of that man on that tree who has just been crucified and is dead? May I have his body?" And he was granted the body. And he, along with others, well, Nicodemus, I think, and John, took the dead body, the corpse of Christ, off the tree. They then wrapped it in linen that had been saturated with 75 pounds of myrrh and aloes and spices. And they'd wrapped it carefully, and they had placed the body of Christ in a tomb that had never been used before, cut out of a rock, of a hillside. A good tomb. And he was buried there. Two women, both called Mary, Mary Magdalene and the other Mary, were sitting opposite the tomb as the large, heavy stone was rolled into place. More than likely numbed with grief and trying to process what had just taken place on that day. And the last verse of chapter 27 relates to us the securing of the tomb. The tomb had been secured as well as it could have been secured in those days at the insistence of the very people who had brought about his death. Because they said, this imposter, while he is alive, he said, I will rise from the dead on the third day. And they said, just in case his disciples come and steal his body in the night and tell us that he has indeed risen, then that will be worse than the first thing. So let's just make sure that they don't come and steal his body and secure the tomb. So the tomb at the end of chapter 7 of Matthew, is 27, is as secure as it could have been in those days. Big heavy stone. The governor's seal. Wax cord. That means no one is allowed in here unless the governor gives permission. So what we get out of the sense of Matthew 27 is the atoning work of Christ. The atoning work of Christ, where he had died a sinner's death, though he had no sin. It was finished. The work was finished, but the story was not over. And the story ends. There's no twists involved here. I don't think, you know, we say, oh, this is good. Not only stories have a good twist at the end. Well, there's not a twist at the end, because this was always going to happen. Throughout the Gospels, Jesus told us again and again what was going to happen at the end. And yet, when it happened at the end, we are stunned by it. But he told us it was going to happen over and over again. Matthew, Mark, and Luke, the three Gospels, three times it's a deliberate. From that time on, Jesus told his disciples that the Son of Man is going up to Jerusalem. He will be handed over to the chief priests. He'll be mocked and scorned. He will be crucified. Then he said, and on the third day, he will rise again. And this is what we have been told. Now, between the final two chapters of 27 and 28, so there's 27, then 28, there's a gap. And the gap would be the rest of that sorrow-filled night that we called Good Friday. So when we came on last Sunday, and it was 7 o'clock, Good Friday, Jesus would have already been buried by that time because of sunset and the Sabbath. And so he was in the tomb already. And then all the following day, which was the Sabbath, the Saturday. And then into the early morning of the third day, the first day of the week. That is the time that has elapsed between chapter 27, verse 66, and chapter 28, verse 1. You can imagine that day of the Sabbath, a day of mourning and grieving, and just wondering, what just happened? What just happened? What have we done? What have we done to that man? That man who went around healing and loving and preaching and teaching, the one who we thought was Messiah. How could we possibly do that to him? Of all people, he shouldn't have been up there. That should have been us. But we killed him. We killed the Christ. We said, crucify him together. We, you and I, were the face in the crowd. What shall we do with this man? Crucify him. On Friday, we looked at the glories of God and his character. The holiness of God. And I ask you to consider alongside the holiness of God, the wickedness of man. which is on full display on this time. So Matthew, the Apostle Matthew, one of the 12, is now writing this gospel decades after the event. 20, 30 years, a long time afterwards. Before that, it was just passed on by mouth, oral tradition and teaching. Now the gospels are being written not just as a witness, but even as a teaching tool to teach the next generation and the existing generation of what had happened in their lifetime. And so he begins the last page of his carefully written gospel, 28 pages if you like. And this is the last page. This is the resurrection. He does it in 20 verses. 20 verses. That leaves us at the end, not again with the end, but okay, now what? And we get Acts after that, don't we? So we're going to look at chapter 28. I'll let you keep sitting down today as I read it. I'm going to do it in three sections. But verses 1 through 10 is the part that we normally know from for Easter. It's the resurrection. It's what happened on that first day of the week. And verse 1 to 10 gives us what I call the supernatural and actual explanation of what took place. The supernatural but actual explanation of what took place. It's remarkable, but it's true. Incredible, but true. And then verses 11 through 15, the second section, records one of many natural explanations from man's point of view. Your man tries to explain it away. And it's from those who were responsible for his death and who had no time to consider the reality of the resurrection. They were never going to believe it. They were going to find a way to discredit, to deny, to defy the resurrection of Christ, even though it was true. Refusal. We will not believe that Jesus rose from the dead, even though he did. We will not take it into our thinking. We are going to act as if he didn't rise. And even if he did, which all the evidence suggests that he did, we're just going to deny it and live our lives our way. 11 through 15 is both ridiculous and false. First section, incredible but true. Second section, ridiculous and false. Yet, many prefer to deny the resurrection of the living Christ. Verses 16 through 20, we know quite well, brings the gospel to a close where we behold the man Jesus, who had been crucified, who had died, and who had been buried, now risen and exalted in the presence of his disciples. And he gives them a great commission. And he makes a great claim. He makes a great claim. All authority has been given to me. He gives a great commission. Go. And he gives a great comfort. I am with you always to the end of the age. So as we consider now these 20 verses I'm going to read to you, I want us, and that means you personally, who are sitting here today, to consider anew. I know you've done it before, but fresh today, the startling implications of the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead for your life, both for now and for eternity. Startling implications. You can't dodge it. You can try to dodge it, but you actually can't, because all authority has been given to the one who had died and was now raised. He knows you. He sees you. And more than that, he loves you. How do you know he loves you? Because he went to the cross for you, for your sins. So the implications are startling for those of you here who already bowed the knee and confessed him as Savior and Lord. And you're enjoying the benefits of a new resurrection life in Christ. But it also has startling implications for those who will perhaps remain in unbelief and walk away relatively untouched by the glory of the one we're talking about. And we do that to our own hurt. We do that to our own peril. Well, let me read the first section for you. It's a beautiful passage of scripture. Matthew could have written a lot, but this is what he wrote, 10 verses. This is the supernatural and accurate explanation of what actually took place. This is the truth. From a credible historical source, Matthew, one who had walked with Christ and had seen everything that he had done. Now, after the Sabbath, that whole day, towards the dawn of the first day of the week, which had been the third day, Mary Magdalene and the other Mary went to see the tomb. And behold, there was a great earthquake, for an angel of the Lord descended from heaven and came and rolled back the stone and sat on it. His appearance was like lightning and his clothing white as snow. And for fear of him, the guards trembled and became like dead men. But the angel said to the women, "Do not be afraid, for I know that you seek Jesus who was crucified. He is not here, for he has risen, as he said. Come, see the place where he lay. Then go quickly and tell his disciples that he has risen from the dead. And behold, he is going before you to Galilee. There you will see him. See, I have told you." So they departed quickly from the tomb with great fear and joy, and ran to tell his disciples. And behold, Jesus met them and said, "Greetings." And they came up and took hold of his feet and worshipped him. Then Jesus said to them, "Do not be afraid. Go and tell my brothers to go to Galilee, and there they will see me." It's the word of the Lord. So the same two Marys who were last seen sitting opposite the tomb, the sealed tomb with the stone, they returned to see the tomb. They returned to see the tomb, we know from another gospel account, to anoint the body of Christ. So they were figuring out, how are we going to get someone to move the stone away to anoint his body? But they didn't have the answer to that. But all they knew is that they were drawn to the tomb. They were not going to leave this master, this savior, their Lord. They weren't just going to leave him in the tomb. They hadn't prepared him properly yet. This was their Lord, their master. They loved him. They had seen him wasted. And they weren't going to step back and just let him decompose in a tomb. They wouldn't do that to him. And behold, it says there was an earthquake. And we know, what, 2 in 3 days? Yes, there was one on Good Friday. They were put on notice. But that drew attention to something even more remarkable. I mean, earthquakes normally get our attention, don't they, in California? Like a 3.1, we go, "Wow, did you hear it?" And they go, "As you say, wow," we get worried, and we should. But the attention of the earthquake is kind of put aside to something even greater. It's an angel. There was an angel of the Lord. Where? From where? From heaven. This is a supernatural but accurate explanation of what took place, according to the Bible, the most accurate, reliable manuscript ever written. An angel from heaven came down. What did he do? He rolled back the stone and sat on it. He just rolled it back. Don't know how he rolled it back. Angels are pretty powerful. That meant he had to break the seal, right? And sit on it. Both the women and the guards who were guarding the tomb that day, all through the night, the guards were guarding it, and there had been a whole bunch of the detachment of guards, maybe 16 or so, but doing shifts to guard the tomb so that no one would come, break in, steal the body, remember? Well, they both saw the same thing. The women, the two women, whether or not the earthquake happened when they came, we're not sure, but they both saw the effects of the earthquake. And they saw the angel. There were two of them, actually, in John, but here's, Matthew just says he's just focusing on one. The guards of the corpse, they were guarding a corpse, became like a corpse themselves. It says, and for fear of him, the guards trembled and became like dead men. One version says like corpses. It's kind of ironic, isn't it? And you can understand, because the appearance of this angel was like lightning, white as snow. You don't see people like that in those parts, ever. It got their attention way more than the earthquake did. But the earthquake was almost like as if it was saying, listen, God is speaking. The guards were not addressed by the angel at all. They were afraid, like dead men, and they remained afraid. And they should have remained afraid, right? They had every reason to be afraid because the angel of the Lord had come down and rolled back the stone and was now sitting on it. Because a being of such awesome power, think of that, an angel of the Lord, a being, a created being, a ministering spirit, a messenger of such awesome power and authority, is not to be obstructed either by the size of the rock, which was massive and heavy, or by a seal on the stone, or still less by a detachment of terrified soldiers. This was not a problem for the angel. He didn't need an earthquake to move the stone. The earthquake was a sign pointing to what had happened. All human attempts at security on that day, all human attempts, and they were great, have been neutralized by the angel. The guards were filled with fear and remained that way. However, the women who came and perhaps they saw the angel, they were struck with fear, but they were spoken to with very clear words of direction. Come. Let's see, he said, so first thing, a term of which the angels always seem to say when humans see them, do not be afraid. Why? Because they were, and they should be. I would have been, wouldn't you? Every one of us would have been like stunned by this angel of the Lord. Do not be afraid, for I know that you seek Jesus who was crucified, affirming the death of Christ. He is not here. He's not in there. For why? For he has risen, just as he said. He told you this was going to happen. It's not a rebuke, but the angel says, come, Marys. Come, see the place where he lay. Then, after you've seen that he's not here, go quickly and tell his disciples that he has risen from the dead. The disciples were huddled up in their home somewhere, afraid to come out, not sure what was going to happen. Why? Because they may be sought by the very people who killed Christ. So they departed quickly from the tomb. And how do they depart? With fear and great joy. It was a good combination. And they ran to tell his disciples. The angel has said, Jesus no longer belongs among the dead because he is risen from the dead. And Jesus did not come out of the tomb when the stone was rolled away, right? You've heard this before. But Jesus didn't need the stone to be rolled away so he could get out. He was probably gone way before the stone was rolled away. He didn't need an exit. The stone was rolled away. Why? So we could go in and see that he wasn't there anymore. So this combination of fear and joy is typical of resurrection stories and angelic appearances. Fear in the face of supernatural reality is a good thing, isn't it? To tremble before God, the living God, in the face of supernatural reality. And joy, they had joy as they left because of the message that they now had of Jesus' triumph over the grave. Fear and joy mixed, it was awesome. Trembling with fear, trembling with joy, running as fast as their legs could carry them to tell his disciples that Jesus Christ is no longer dead, he is risen. And we know that wasn't met with as much joy as they had, did they? They were a little bit dubious at first, weren't they? We see that in another gospel. Well, at that moment, as they were running, imagine they're going as fast as they could, stumbling over each other. Jesus met them. And he said, basically, hello. Basically, he said, greetings. Hello. What are you going to say? You've just risen from the dead. You can't prepare anyone for it, can you? He met them. They didn't find him. They weren't looking for him. They just didn't know yet what to expect. All they knew is that they just had an angelic message from the angel of the Lord from heaven who had moved the stone away and said, he's not here anymore. He has risen just as he said. I believe they believed it. Would you believe an angel of the Lord if you think you would, right? Why doubt? Especially when you know the angel has reminded you, he told you before he was going to rise from the dead, and he has. And I'm here to tell you, look, come see where he lay. Their response to this hello from Jesus was both typical and appropriate for anyone who is in the presence of someone superior. They fell down. They came up and took hold of his feet and worshipped him. When's the last time you fell down and took hold of someone's feet and worshipped them? Would you do that to the Savior? Would you bow down to him right now in your heart and grab his feet and worship him? This is more than conventional politeness. This is someone who is stunned that the person whom they had seen crucified, died, buried, was now standing in front of them saying, hello. And then Jesus spoke to them. Do not be afraid, just like the angel. Go and tell my brothers to go to Galilee, and there they will see me. He repeated the message of the angel, if you notice. Same message. I'm going to Galilee. Up north. He relieved their fears and bid them go. So that was the supernatural and accurate record and explanation of what took place that first Easter morning, according to Matthew, a witness of the death and resurrection of Christ. No one saw the actual resurrection. They saw the risen Jesus, though, right? It doesn't matter. We didn't have to see him. How did he get out? Doesn't matter. He rose. Well, the second part is the report of the guard, because meanwhile, the guards are still like stunned, like corpses. They're like frozen in time. These ordinarily very strong and burly and capable men were frozen in time as if they were dead. And they report. So it says in verse 11, second section, while they were going, that is, while those two ladies were running back to the disciples to tell them the news that Jesus is alive, behold, some of the guard, not all of them, I think they were somewhat discombobulated by that time. I don't think they were in rank anymore. They went into the city and told the chief priests all that had taken place. They told them the truth of what had happened. Earthquake, angel, lightning, white, gone. Nobody. That's what they told the chief priests. Verse 12. And when they had assembled with the elders and taken counsel, they gave a sufficient sum of money to the soldiers and said, tell people, his disciples came by night and stole him away while we were asleep. And if this comes to the governor's ears, we will satisfy him and keep you out of trouble. So they took the money and did as they were directed, and this story has been spread among the Jews to this day. Interesting response, don't you think? People saw the same thing. The women, they experienced the same thing, different response. When the chief priests and elders who were responsible for the death of Christ and for his burial, knowing full well that Jesus had warned them that he would rise from the dead, when they were told that he has in fact gone, they immediately went into, okay, we're not going to accept that. There's no way we're going to accept that story. It's impossible. We will not believe. Even though it happened, more than likely, we cannot, will not believe and align our lives with this great truth. We are already on a different trajectory. Right? So we're not going there. Even though it's true. They've been told. The guard had no reason to tell lies, to make anything up. So this is one of the natural explanations of man in order to defy the truth. There are many others. I'm not going to go into them. But this was one explanation to do away with the resurrection. His disciples came while the guards were sleeping and stole his body. And they said, yeah, that'll do. Get that one out there. Here's some money, as much as you want. Just tell people. And if it goes to the governor, whom you have to answer to, we'll give him some money too and you'll be fine. And they said, okay, we'll do that. And they started doing that. And it was going on even the time when Matthew was writing this gospel, 30 years later, that story was still being circulated. Even though the church of Christ had bloomed into existence and the gospel was going into Jerusalem and Samaria and Judea and the ends of the earth, this story, this oppression, this denial, this rejection of what had actually happened was being circulated to that very day. It's a conspiracy theory, wasn't it? That it was just, okay, let's conspire to put this theory out that he didn't rise from the dead. Why? Because people don't rise from the dead. He was stolen. Because, see, the chief priests and the elders, they knew full well that the disciples, who were Jesus' followers, who had fled, the last time we saw the disciples, they were fleeing. They just left him. Those same ones, they knew that now that he had wasn't there, he had risen, that they would claim that he had risen as a fact. And they'd be emboldened. So they said, well, let's try to get ahead of them and spread this story that this is actually what happened. So that was that explanation from the elders, what a pathetic story to make up. But they did it because they were kind of scrambling. It was ridiculous and it was false. The first one was incredible but true. And Matthew included that detail in here. Why? Because it was still being circulated 30 years later. And so this gospel could refute that very theory that had been circulated. So there was a lot of unbelief and persecution and opposition and just denial going on right from the get-go. From the very beginning of the gospel proclamation, opposition and rejection, denial, lies, anything to make this Savior not to be rise up to become the exalted, risen Savior who has begun more than a following, changed the course of the world. The third section is the section we know pretty well. We call it the Great Commission, verse 16 through 20. And it reads this. Now, the 11 disciples, that's what one less Judas who had already hanged himself because he was sorry for what he had done, but he hadn't repented. He was just really sorry. He went to Galilee as they were told, to the mountain which Jesus had directed them. And when they saw him, they worshipped him. But some doubted. And Jesus came and said to them, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And behold, I am with you always to the end of the age." So you get here a great claim of Christ. All authority isn't given to me. On heaven and earth, all. Way more than what Satan offered him in Matthew chapter 4. Remember? If you bow down and worship me, I'll give you all the kingdoms of heaven, of the earth. No, this is authority now. After the work has been done, after the suffering, after the cross, he begins to receive his crown. A great claim, all authority. A great commission, go. Tell, make disciples everywhere. Teaching them, baptizing them. In the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Teaching them about the triune God. And the Son who has died and risen. Died for sins, risen as a proof that the work has been accomplished. And then this great comfort. As you go, know this, I am with you always to the end of the age. Emmanuel, God with us, which is what Matthew said in chapter 1. Remember? Emmanuel, God with us, when Jesus was born a baby 33 years earlier. And it's interesting, it says, "Behold, I am with you always." For how long? To the end of the age. We have not yet arrived at the end of the age. We are in the last age. We call it the church age, the last days. It's lasted 2,000 years. But Jesus said, keep doing this till the end of the age, and I'll be with you the whole time. Which means that the commission that was enacted then is still in place, right? That's why we are a church now trying to uphold our part in the Great Commission. And we have not yet arrived at the end of the last age. So we are still to be about doing exactly this. It's interesting just to note, some doubted. Like, when they saw him, the risen Lord, they worshipped him, but some doubted. I think the word is, or could be hesitated. It's like, not just like Thomas, doubting Thomas, not fully in yet. And you think, well, how could they not? Well, they hesitated. They were confused. It doesn't mean they just rank unbelief like the guards and the chief priests and the elders. It was just not ready. Just something doesn't seem normal. Because again, this is a supernatural explanation of what actually took place. And it messes with our head, doesn't it? If you've noticed. So as Matthew brings his gospel to a close here, with these really just five or six sentences, there are many of the central themes of the whole gospel that reach their resolution and culmination here at the end of this gospel. Here's a few of them. First, the preparation of the 12, the 11 and one's going to be added, the preparation of Christ's apostles that had apparently ended in irreversible disaster back at the end of chapter 26, where they all fled and ran away. Looked like, well, that's over. Is now resumed as they are restored to their position of trust and responsibility. Before the cross, even though they had been taught as much as they could be, and they were well learned, and they were men of faith, and they believed in him, when he was taken from them, they fled, and they didn't have any courage anymore. And that courage didn't come back until now, after they saw the risen Lord, and after he spent 40 days with them. So they were restored to their position and given the final instructions for fulfilling the mission for which they were originally called back in Matthew, in chapter 10 of Matthew. You'll see the calling of the 12 apostles and they're sent out to do incredible things. Now that, okay, now you can get back to what we are doing in the first place. I'm leaving, Jesus says, but I'll be with you always to the end of the age. He said, I'm going to send you what? The Holy Spirit, another comforter. He will be with you. So that's one theme, this theme of preparation of the disciples. And secondly, the proclamation of the good news that had appeared to be halted in the previous chapters, like with the Passion Week of Christ, it seemed that everything was coming to a screeching halt, right? Because he was going to be killed. That too can now be resumed, but now on a much wider scope. Before it was just for the Jews, so to speak, but now the ministry is where to all the nations. This is worldwide, this is universal, which means every continent on this globe needs to hear this. That's why we have missionaries, that's why we have churches. Churches planted in every place you can find a gospel witness. And that those churches have an impact in their community. That's how it works. At the heart of this new community of faith that was growing here, which is a new Israel, the new Israel, Christ himself, made up of now Jew and Gentile, at the heart of that is the Lord Jesus Christ himself. He is the heart of the community. He is the head of the body. And they are to be his disciples, obeying his commandments and sustained by his unending presence among them. So the fulfillment of all the Old Testament prophecies of Moses and the law and the prophets, now he is the object of faith. And this new international community now, with no barriers, will be his church because it is he who has been given what? All authority on heaven and earth. Far greater than offered by Satan, as I said earlier. And so it's entirely appropriate that the last words of Matthew's gospel were these words of great comfort, and it echoes the title of the promise of chapter 1, Emmanuel, God with us, is, and behold, I am with you always to the end of the age. Emmanuel, God with us, which is the blessed hope of the church, isn't it? He will never leave us or forsake us. So all of this affirmation here at the end, all this resolution and affirmation has been established by Christ's death and by his bodily resurrection from the dead, right? They go together. The cross and the resurrection, they're like one, they're two events, but they're one. They go together. You can't have one without the other. The cross without the resurrection, like Jerry read in 1 Corinthians, renders us futile. We shouldn't be here. If Jesus Christ was not raised from the dead, there's absolutely no reason why any of us should be sitting here this morning. This church should be a big house. People playing, just families being raised, if Christ didn't rise from the dead. But the reason this church building is here today and we're here is because Christ did in fact rise from the dead after dying on the cross for our sins. A real event with theological significance that stretches from time, right here, right now, to eternity. So, here we are 2,000 years later. In the age, the church age, we think it's pretty close to the end of the age, yes. 2,000 years closer than it was in the beginning. But nonetheless, in the same age as these apostles. And the message then has exactly the same weight and power and meaning and relevance now as it did then, right? It hasn't changed. A message like this doesn't get old and wear out just because man comes up with other ways of dealing with life and death and big questions. Like, well, we don't like the Christian faith. It's a little bit too strict or a bit too off the charts, will choose something else. Well, people do choose other things. They do, because that's what we do. But it doesn't mean that that's okay in God's eyes. He sent his son. They called him Jesus. He came to, heal and forgive. He bled and died to buy my pardon. An empty grave is there to prove my Savior lives. You don't ignore that. And yet the world says, yeah, we do. Totally going to ignore it. Why? It's my life. You can't be for sure that Jesus rose from the dead. Sure could be. We can be. So the implications of this story are enormous. They are out of this world, literally. Here are just three to start with. implications of this resurrection of Christ, that you are sitting here today, you came to church on Easter Sunday, all of us, and you're hearing me, this Englishman redeemed by Christ 40 years ago, by the grace of God, telling you what I think is what you need to hear today. The resurrection fully confirms the truth and the validity of what Jesus taught in his lifetime. Fully. Everything he taught, everything he said about life and death and sin and heaven and hell and man, everything about the nature and character of God is validated by his resurrection. You can trust him. If it isn't validated by the resurrection, as we read in 1 Corinthians, our faith is futile. And we are still what? In our sins. Because of the resurrection, we are not trusting in a myth, as some people will say, yes, it is. It's a myth. It's a legend. It's make-believe. It's been twisted. History has been rewritten to suit what the early believers wanted it to say. This is what we want to be like. So we'll fiddle with the facts, twist the facts, make them sound different than what they actually are. And we'll go with that. And in time, it'll work. No. This is the word of the living God. This is where we make our stand. His death really was an atoning death for sin. It really was. It wasn't less than that. It wasn't more than that. It was, he atoned for our sin. Why? Because he bore the wrath of God for our sin on his body, though he himself was sinless. That's why he could atone for your sin, because he was perfect. He was a sacrifice. And he did it willingly and gladly and with full obedience, not just on the cross, but from the entire 33 years of his human life, where he was fully man, laying aside his prerogatives as God the Son. So it confirms the validity of what Jesus said and taught, and also his identity, right? Who he was. He really was the great I Am. Secondly, Christ's resurrection is the guarantee of our own resurrection. It's a guarantee. Jesus said in John 14:19, because I live, you also will live. And I think he's talking about, not just I'm alive now, you after I'm crucified and died and buried and I rise, when you believe in me with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength, you also will live in resurrection life. That starts with being born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Christ from the dead, right? 1 Peter 1:3. But it continues through our lives until it's time for us to be gone from this corpse, but from this body that will become a corpse one day. And we have an eternal life with the resurrected Christ as our own bodies are transformed, conformed to the image of him somehow. And we will live with a glorified body. And lastly, thirdly, because of the resurrection of Christ, we who believe have the assurance of the power of the risen Christ in our lives. We have the power of the risen Christ in our lives. Paul said, I want to know. Paul, who knew Christ, he still said, I want to know Christ and the power of his resurrection. He already knew it, but he wanted to know it more. And that power of the risen Christ in our life enables us to live a life that is worthy of the gospel of Christ, isn't it? A life that can now say no to the things that we could never say no to before, and yes to the things we never wanted to say yes to before. The Spirit-empowered, Spirit-filled life is available to us in just the same way that Christ walked in the Spirit. We can walk in the Spirit. And we don't draw power from the inspiration of one who died for us but remained in the tomb, and he's just a great example. But we draw power and inspiration from the risen Christ, who comes and lives within us when we bow and clasp his feet and worship him. I'm going to read you a little article from Martin Lloyd-Jones, April 8. Christ's resurrection destiny, his foreordained purpose, was going to bring many sons to glory. We saw that in Sunday school, Jason. The fulfilling of his destiny gives him the right to make us sons and daughters of God. We never have exactly the same relationship to God that the Son of God has. It's not that. But we are brought by the Son into the relationship of sonship. We are brought into a new relationship. When our Lord rose from the dead, he rose to an absolutely new life. That's amazing, isn't it? A life that he had never lived before. He was God incarnate. He rose to a life that had never been before. And what his resurrection means for us is that we are raised up to his risen life, not to our old life. One day, we will have a body like his glorious body, but we can know here and now the power and effectiveness of his resurrection and can walk in the newness of life, which is what we urge people when they get baptized, buried in the likeness of his death, raised in the like of his resurrection, so we can walk in the newness of that risen life. And as I said, Paul's determined purpose was to know Christ and his resurrection. Other implications of the resurrection without much comment. Because he has risen, he has authority over life and death. On the big scheme, sovereign over life and death globally. He has authority also over sin and Satan. 1 Corinthians 15:55-57. You'll see, where, O death, is thy victory? Where is thy sting? Praise be to God through Christ. It's gone. The resurrection means he has authority over sin and Satan. And more importantly for you and me today, that means he has authority over you and me. Are you okay with that? With Jesus Christ having all authority over you and me? And we should acknowledge that authority that he has earned by his death and resurrection for your sin by confessing him as Savior and as Lord. In the fashion, perhaps, of Romans 10:9 and following, where Paul, in his great writing, said this: because if you confess with your mouth, Jesus is Lord, and believe in your heart, the core person you are, your depth of who you are, that you believe this more than anything, that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. That means saved from your sin and the penalty of that sin. Forever. For with the heart one believes and is justified, declared righteous by God. And with the mouth one confesses and is saved. For the scripture says, everyone who believes in him will not be put to shame. For there is no distinction between Jew and Greek. For the same Lord is Lord of all, bestowing his riches on all who call on him. He's pretty rich. For everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. This is a promise. So the question is, have you called on the name of the Lord in order to be saved by believing in your heart that he is Lord, and that you confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord, believing in your heart that God raised him from the dead? And all that means, the implications, the stunning implications. You believe that. So we should acknowledge him and surrender to him. Worship. Not just on Sundays, but all the time. And the last implication of the resurrection of Christ in our lives is that this: he loves us deeply. He loves you deeply. Deeper than you could ever imagine. And to shun his love is nothing less than foolish, but it's typical of unregenerate man. That's what we do. We shun the love of God in Christ for us by nature. when the Spirit of God works on the Word of God that is preached and put into your heart, when I say preach, I don't mean just me here, every time the Word is presented to you, God the Spirit that will take, that will work on the Word of God in your mind and heart, and He can bring about change. Our part is to believe. So if you're here today and you say, I hear you, it makes a little bit of sense, but I just cannot, I will not believe. So I just said, can't do it. And I said, well, believe. Believe. Believe in Christ. Confess Him. Acknowledge your sin. That you are, in fact, a sinner. A good sinner. When I say good, I mean you just sin. From the beginning. You fall way short of the glory of God. Believe in your heart that God sent His Son to die on the cross for you. And He rose from the dead. Confess Him. Beg for mercy. So I say this every, as I close, I say this probably for the last 15, 20 Easters I've said this. I say it every year because I think it wasn't my own. I came across it many years ago. And I ask, which Easter are you remembering or celebrating, acknowledging today? And I hope there's four of them I want to say. And I hope you can say, well, all of them actually, but maybe one more than all of them. The first one is this, and maybe this may be you today. Are you celebrating the historical Easter that rises out of the first century? That on a real day, 2,000 years ago, this happened. So you may be acknowledging, yes, I believe that 2,000 years ago, this happened. And you're here today because it's Easter, and you're recognizing that historical event, which hopefully, yes, we're all involved in that today. Secondly, this is what we are doing today. We are remembering the annual Easter that returns every year, right? We are the Easter that returns. Here we are. It's April 8th, was it 17th, 2022, Easter Sunday. We are celebrating the annual Easter, the historical Easter, the annual Easter. Thirdly, you may be saying, well, I'm celebrating the recurring Easter, the one that happens every Sunday. We're at church, right? It's Sunday. That's what we do. We celebrate the risen Lord every single Sunday. Today, we're focusing more. When we gather with the church to worship, to serve, remember, and learn. Or, this is the best one, the fourth one. Or are you, fourthly, celebrating the Easter that remains continuously in your heart and your mind, and it never goes away from Sunday to Sunday, month to month, year to year, however long it is you know Christ? Are you one who is celebrating the risen Lord on a daily basis with grateful praise to the one who died for you and was raised back to life? Which one are you celebrating? The one we want to get to is the last one, the one that remains continuously in our heart and never goes away. There's one last scripture I want to read in Acts chapter 2. In the first sermon of Peter after the Great Commission, this is what Peter, by the Spirit of God, said to the gathered throng who were very intent on listening because amazing things had happened the previous month. 50 days earlier, this Jesus had been crucified. And the claim was that He had risen from the dead. And now these apostles came out of their hiding, full of this spirit, and began preaching. And in that message, Peter would say this, "Men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested to you by God with mighty works and wonders and signs that God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves know. This Jesus, delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men. God raised Him up, loosing the pangs of death, because it was not possible for him to be held by it. Death could not hold him down. It holds everybody else down, but it doesn't hold Christ down, because he's Jesus' Messiah. He's the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords. All authority has been given to him. And that was shown when he rose from the dead. Stunning implications for our life. This is not something we just say, it's kind of emotional and real. Yeah, it really feels good. And just walk away from. You can't just walk away from Christ, the risen and exalted Lord who reigns in heaven today, has authority over everything that's happening on this earth, and is one day, because he said, just as true as he said, I will be killed, I will be buried, I will raise on the third day. That same person said, I am going, I will come back to take you to be with me where I am. I go to prepare a place for you. And one of his disciples says, Lord, how do we know the place to where you're going? He said, you don't know. He said, I am the way. I am the truth. I am the life. No one comes to the Father but through me. So the last question today is, do you believe in the historical resurrection of Jesus from the dead as told in the scriptures? What are you going to do with it? Your argument, by the way, is not with me at all. I'm just the messenger. Your argument is with the living God. The living God. And if you say, yes, yes, I believe. It's not enough to be an historical assent, an intellectual assent to that. I believe it happened. But rather, do you, in light of your belief, surrender to his total authority over your life for time and eternity? And if you say yes, then metaphorically, or actually if you want, bow down, grab his feet, and worship him for who he is and what he has done. I urge you, like Paul said, as ambassadors of God, be reconciled to God. This is the gospel according to Jesus, as reported by one of his loving apostles, Matthew, one whom he redeemed. Amen. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for Matthew 28. It's amazing how so few words could have so many implications. We have Mark and Luke and John and Genesis and Exodus and Leviticus and Numbers and Deuteronomy and Joshua and Judges and Ruth and Samuel. We have all those books. Acts, Romans, Corinthians, Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians. We have all those books that just point to the truth of what we've considered this morning. Help us, Lord, to be not only hearers of your word, but doers. And may it start with a belief that bows down before you and say, Lord, I believe, help my unbelief. Help me to live a life that is dependent on your grace, that is worthy of being called Christian. Help us to not just say, yes, I believe, but to take up our part in the Great Commission and be willing to be taught everything, and then to go and make disciples of all nations. Use our lives, Lord, to be a witness to those who remain in darkness. In the name of Christ, we pray with so much thanksgiving on this blessed Easter morning. Amen. Amen.